Praying in Faith. The 14th talk in a series on prayer was presented by Ron Julian on March 28, 1999, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. Some short sections that are difficult to hear. These are the result of technical difficulties, including the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
Well, good morning. We're going to continue our discussion of prayer this morning. I'd like to make a little detour this morning, not a detour, but rather than continue on with the next passages I was going to talk about, at the end of our time last time, Margaret asked a question, and I know that some of you wrestle with the very same issue that Margaret raised last time, and I also know that some of you don't identify with the question and may not have even understood what the question was. It seems to me that it, however, raised a significant issue that I'd like to talk about. So basically, I want to take this opportunity to make some distinctions, try to be as clear as I can as to what I was getting at last week and what the issues are. In particular, let me remind you what we were talking about last time. The issue was in James chapter 1, where it talks about asking in faith without any doubting. And I said that I used to say that that meant essentially something like, be sure that you really want what it is you're asking for. And I said that now I'm more inclined to think that it means something like, believe that God will answer you as he has promised. Whether that's right or wrong, I mean, that's not the topic for this morning. Whether I've rightly understood what James is getting at in chapter 1 is a question we're going to put aside for now. But the issue that got raised was, Margaret said that she could understand the idea of being convinced that God is the source of life and that I want what it is that he's offering, but it was a different question to be convinced that I was going to get it, that I personally was going to get what he was offering in the gospel. And I think we, after this is all done, we give Margaret a chance to respond, and you can clarify anything that I'm not getting right in this. But the issue, of course, has to do with my own uncertainty as to whether I really am a child of God. Yes, if I am truly a believer and not a hypocrite, then indeed my prayers will be answered. But if I am not that, then I have no reason to expect that they will be. So we got to talking about various things there, and the issue gets raised, the important question gets raised, as to exactly what we mean, what the Bible means when it talks about praying in faith. What does it mean to have faith when we pray? And what is the relationship between faith and prayer? I've been trying to spell that out sort of passage by passage as we go along, but this seemed like a good opportunity to make some clarification and try to put a few things together. So my hope is that I will be short in doing this. Those of you who have been around for a while know that when it comes to me, that's usually a forlorn hope. So I'm making no promises, but I'm going to try to be short and give us plenty of opportunity to talk about this afterwards. I want to use as a jumping off point the very important, I think crucially important, statement found in Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So I want to use that kind of as the framework with around which to make some comments. Basically, what I'm trying to do is show you how I think about this so that you know when I'm saying one thing or another what it is I'm getting at. And maybe this will bring some clarity to the issue we were talking about last time, where we'll be able to say, okay, this either falls on this side or on this side of an important line. Maybe not. We'll see. It seems to me, first of all, if we're going to talk about faith as it relates to prayer, that we can start with that phrase, the one who comes to God must believe that he is. So part of what it means to pray in faith is to believe that God exists. Now, let me give you an analogy here. I have some very explicit and probably silly analogies to make to try to make clear what I'm talking about. Just to give us some language to use as we discuss, okay? Suppose here I am, I'm a person, I'm looking around in life and I'm looking for the source of everything I need. Where am I going to find the wealth and the support and all the stuff that I need to make things work in this life? And what everybody around me tells me is that the source of everything that I need in life is Santa Claus. Now, I have this problem. I don't really believe in Santa Claus. Santa Claus is a nice idea, and I like movies with Santa Claus in them. But when it comes down to taking care of my deep personal needs, I don't believe in Santa Claus. Maybe sometimes when I'm feeling lonely and desperate, I might send off a letter to Santa Claus. Because, you know, it makes me feel better, and I have nice associations with it. But I don't really expect much from it, and I'm basically going to be taking care of myself. If the source of everything I need in life is Santa Claus, I'm kind of stuck because I don't believe in Santa Claus, so I'm just going to have to do the best I can. So my first very simple point is praying in faith is not like writing to Santa Claus. I ask because I believe that God is really there. It's not a shot in the dark, but I have come to invest myself in the idea that God exists and is there to be addressed. I am not just pursuing a feeling, but I am making a genuine request to someone that I believe is there. That's part of what it means to pray in faith, as I understand what the Bible would talk about. Maybe a very obvious one, hopefully an obvious one, but that's a part of the picture. Okay, in Hebrews it says the person of faith is the one who comes to God believing that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And I want to emphasize the word rewarder now. And the emphasis I want to make is that I have the expectation that what God has to give is good. I come to him expecting a payoff, a reward. And you understand what he meant by that. It's not like I'm being rewarded for good behavior, like, you know, here is your reward for being such a good person. But the idea is, I don't go to him with the sense of, I don't know, you know, maybe he's got something, maybe he doesn't, but what the heck. I go there with the sense that what he has is worth having. What I'm seeking from him is truly good. It is a blessing. It is a reward. So, another stupid analogy on my part. Suppose that everyone in this life tells me that the source of everything that I need, all the wealth and security that I need in this life, can be found in a Cracker Jack box. Okay, now I have a problem again. It's not that I don't believe in Cracker Jack boxes. I do. And I know, I believe that there's something in there. But experience tells me that what I get out of Cracker Jack boxes is just not very valuable. I just really don't care all that much. I could easily go without. I could easily not buy my daily box of Cracker Jacks and just pass on the prize, on the reward inside. Every now and again, because people keep telling me, you know, this is where it's at, I buy one and I look inside and but I don't go to much effort because I don't really value the result. Now, You understand, I'm making these analogies broad so that we can be real clear in our discussion here, okay? This is, I'm not trying to be realistic or anything. This is, but my point number two, praying in faith is not like buying a box of Cracker Jacks. I ask because I believe that what God has to give is very much worth having. I am not indifferent to what God has promised. I value it and long for it. I'm asking because I want what it is He has to give. Okay? So, 2 points so far, right? It's not like Santa Claus. I'm asking because I believe He's actually there. And it's not like the prize in a box of Cracker Jacks. I'm asking because I value what it is He has to offer. Okay? And then, in Hebrews it says, the one of faith is the one who believes that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And the idea here is that it is those who seek Him who will receive the reward. Now this is the tricky one. This is where we start to get into the topic that we were discussing last week. To pray in faith is to believe that He will do what He has promised to do for anyone who asks. Now, here's the third of my analogies. Once again, I'm on the lookout for everything, the wealth and security and everything that's going to take care of me in this life. And everyone tells me that the only source of this wealth is the publisher's clearinghouse. Okay, now, what's my problem now? I believe in the existence of the publisher's clearinghouse, and I believe that the $20 million prize that they're giving out is very worth having. It's not just the prize in a Cracker Jack box. I'll take it. I want it. I long for it. In this analogy that we're talking about, okay? The problem is, I don't have any confidence that I'm going to get it. What reason do I have to think that I'm going to get the $20 million from the publisher's clearinghouse? So, I may send in my sweepstakes form regularly, but I do it with a sense of despair, because who knows whether I'm really going to get the money or not. So, my point number three is, praying in faith is not like sending in the form to the publisher's clearinghouse. I ask because I have been told that if I ask, I will receive. I have been invited to ask. It's not like that thing you get from the publisher's clearinghouse that says, you won. Well, not really. The invitation is genuine. And the prize is available for anyone who will ask for it. That's what we're told. To be a person of faith means I do not question God's merciful promise. I take Him at His word that He will overlook the many sins of anyone who asks Him for mercy. And therefore, if I ask Him for mercy, I will get it. That, I think, is the thrust of a body of teaching that we find in the Bible. Jesus brings this point home in various ways, I think. Especially in the passage that we looked at, the parable about the friend at midnight who, you know, if you guys wouldn't turn away a guy coming to you in that situation, you think God's going to turn you away? Where He says things like, ask and you shall receive, knock and the door shall be opened, seek and you shall find. If your son asked for bread, you wouldn't give him a stone, would you? How much more shall God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? The assurance is, ask and you will receive. And so this idea that it was God's choice to reach out and save. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. What I am believing is God has promised to save those who seek salvation from His hand. And I believe that what He has promised is true. So, let me summarize what I've said so far. Praying in faith is not like asking Santa Claus, it is not like buying Cracker Jacks, and it is not like writing to the publisher's clearinghouse. It is not like asking Santa Claus, because I have come to believe that God exists, as opposed to my just sentimental associations with Santa Claus. I believe that he is there. It's not like buying Cracker Jacks, because I am not indifferent to the prize inside the box. I am longing for the prize inside the box. That's why I ask. And it is not like writing to Publishers Clearinghouse, because I have been assured I will not be turned away. If I seek, I will find. Now, what do those things have to do with another kind of certainty? The certainty that I personally will inherit what God has promised. And here's where I think we can make a meaningful distinction between my number three, the Publishers Clearinghouse one, and having the personal assurance that I will inherit salvation. I should believe, because I have been told, God has told me in his revelation, that he will not turn away anyone who comes to him looking for life. The question is, on a personal level, on an existential level, am I one of those? Is it possible to be deceived about that? Have people shown an initial interest in the gospel and then fallen away? Yes, they have shown an initial interest in the gospel and fallen away. Jesus tells us a parable about the four kinds of soils. And of the four of them, only one of them ends up yielding the harvest in the end. Is it possible that I'm one of those soils where something starts to grow, but then it just doesn't make it because of the competition with the things of this world or something like that? Is that possible? Yeah, that's possible. I believe that that's what the Bible is saying. I don't think that I can take the attitude, hey, I committed my life to Jesus on this day, that means I'm a Christian, there's no question about it. I mean, you all know that that's, the Bible has a more complicated picture to paint about who the people of God are. Well, who are the people of God? How would I know whether I'm one of those people? Well, if you'll forgive me for pushing this Hebrews 11 passage to the breaking point, perhaps, God rewards those who diligently seek him. And whether we depend on that passage or not, the Bible is filled with this picture that the reward comes to those who want it so much that they keep coming back. They keep going for it. That is, they persevere. The trials of life force us to confront the very kinds of issues I was just talking about. Why would I keep coming back to God? If I still think of God as being no more substantial than Santa Claus, then sooner or later I will probably stop diligently seeking him. Why should I? What can I expect from a myth? If I still think of God's promises as no more valuable than a Cracker Jack toy, then I will not diligently seek him. Why should I? What's the point? My effort is better spent on the things that will pay off. If I still think of God's promises as no more reliable than the Publisher's Clearinghouse, then I will not diligently seek him. Why not just be fatalistic? Hey, you know, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Not up to me. That's not faith. In the testing and trials of my life, I confront these kinds of issues. Do I believe in his existence? Do I believe in his wisdom? Do I believe in his mercy and love? So the distinction I'm trying to make here is, there is a difference between being uncertain about whether God will bless me in response to my prayers. There are two kinds of things I might be talking about. If I question whether God will keep his promises and respond in mercy to anyone who genuinely seeks it, then I am questioning what God has promised. I'm calling into question what the Bible has told me, what God himself has told me he's all about. That would be one sort of thing. To wrestle with the question, am I confident that I am a person who has embraced all these things. I believe that God exists. I believe what he promises is valuable, and I believe that he will do what he said he will do because he is good, faithful, merciful, generous, and so on. That's a natural part of the process. I think all of us struggle with that kind of question at one point or another. What I was trying to say last week was, I ought to confront myself with what God has said in the Bible and convince myself that is true, that God gives to those who ask. When he says, if you ask, you shall receive, the attitude I meant to take to that is, I'm going to ask. I believe him. He says, come to me and I will give you life. That's why I'm going. Because he's there, because life is valuable, the life he has to offer, and because I believe him when he says he will give it if I seek it from him. The simple answer is, ask and you shall receive. So I should have the confidence that I'm going to receive. Now, the more complicated answer is, over time, as I have those questions about, am I in fact a person who's really asking? Is that really what I'm looking for in life? Or am I just kidding myself? That's where perseverance and the lessons learned in perseverance come to play such an important part. That's why trials of my faith are a blessed thing, which give me encouragement. Any unbeliever can send a Santa Claus prayer to God. But when life, in the midst of my trials, has forced me to ask the question whether I really believe in this person that I'm praying to, now I'm starting to see the signs of a faith that has some substance. Any believer can reach in the Cracker Jack box of prayer, hoping that, against hope, that maybe this time something good will come out of it. But when I've been forced to confront the question of whether what God has promised is worthwhile and valuable and what I want and need in this life, then I'm seeing the signs of a faith that really has some substance to it. And it would be possible to be an unbeliever, someone who is not really believing in God, who's willing to admit that God might exist and what he has to offer might be good, but have no confidence at all that any of those things are going to come to me personally. But when I've been forced in the midst of life to confront the question, is God really merciful? Is he the sort that forgives even the kinds of sins that I sin? Is he generous as he says? Is it true that he will turn no one away who comes to him? When I have wrestled with that question in the midst of life, then I'm starting to see the signs of a faith that has some substance. To pray in faith, I would say, means to believe that God is there, to believe that what he has promised is good, and so I'm seeking it from his hand, and to believe that he is generous and merciful and ready to give to those who ask the way he has promised. What we've seen are a number of passages that talk about perseverance in prayer as essentially being synonymous with perseverance in faith. I mean, we could point to one more simple passage that I think people often... Oh, I just ripped my Bible. People often think of in connection with prayer. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, we have a simple statement, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And we have that little statement, pray without ceasing. And I think I had wondered in the past what that meant. Does that mean I'm supposed to be talking to God 24 hours a day? How about sleeping? Is it okay if I sleep? Am I supposed to pray in my dreams? Or does this mean once a day for an hour? Every day? Is that how you pray without ceasing? Well, I think if we look at the context, we can see what he's saying. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. give thanks in everything. He's talking in the midst of his exhortation to them to not let the faults of other people dictate how they respond to them, but to be patient with them. Once again, Paul is making this appeal. What is the ground on which I build such patience? How do I come to conduct myself in a way that I ought to look at you and to be self-sacrificing in the way that I ought to? It's because I understand who God is and what He is doing for me. So, as I understand the issue in those little three statements, what Paul is urging us against is rejoicing only when things are going well, praying only when you think God is doing the right stuff for you so that you're temporarily willing to trust Him, giving thanks when things are good and you feel thankful about the way they are. He's talking about when the pressure's on, when we find each other difficult to deal with, when we find life difficult to deal with. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in everything. That is, remember what God has promised. What am I rejoicing over? Am I rejoicing over the fact that you're difficult to get along with? No. Am I rejoicing over the fact that life right now is everything that I want it to be? No. So what am I rejoicing over? Am I just rejoicing because I should? It's a sin to feel bad and I should just feel good all the time? No. So what am I rejoicing over? I'm rejoicing over what God has promised to do for His people. If I seek from His hand, I will receive life. He has His hand on the life of everyone who puts his trust in Him. So should I pray only when things are looking good or God has somehow demonstrated to me, okay, life is good enough right now that I'm gonna throw you some of my business. I think you're doing a good job. No, it's pray without ceasing. What about when the pressure's on? What about when things aren't going so well? I keep praying. And why do I keep praying? Because I believe that God is there. And I believe that what He has to offer is worth having. And I believe that He will keep His promise. I trust Him. That's why I keep praying. Why do I give thanks in everything? Because I'm thankful for suffering. Not for its own sake. I'm thankful that God has me on the road to eternal life. And if suffering is a part of that road, nonetheless, it is a road worth being on. And I'm thankful to be on that road. So, I see the Christian life described in the Bible. In one way, you could say, I am called upon to believe certain things, to have a certain worldview as I approach life. And that's true. Believe that the gospel is true, believe that Jesus died for my sins and all those things, that's true. But another way of describing what it means to be a believer, as I see it described in the Bible, is to be a person of prayer. Not a person who disciplines himself to pray about a lot of stuff all the time. I mean, that may be fine, but that's not what I mean. My life is spent in supplication to God. God, I'm hurting. I'm a sinner. Without you, I would be lost. I'm looking for you to bless my life. I'm looking for the eternal life that you've promised. I'm looking for the wisdom that you have promised in this life. That's one way, I think, of describing what it means to be a believer. That's why Jesus can tell the parable about the widow who keeps going to the unjust judge. He was telling his disciples to pray at all times and not lose heart. Remember who you're dealing with. Keep going back. Life is such that I cannot be static. I can't for long be in a place where I say, oh, everything's great, everything's groovy, I'm on the right road, things are cool, and we'll just move along. I have to keep coming back. Life agitates me enough that I have to keep coming back and saying, yes, no, you're the one. You are the source of life. That's where I'm looking for it from. So, prayer in the life of faith means I keep going back because I believe God exists. I keep going back because I want what it is that he has. And I keep going back because I believe his account of himself, that he is merciful, that he will not turn me away. Am I a hypocrite in doing that? Is it possible that maybe down the line I will discover that I never really wanted it after all? Okay, maybe it's possible. How do I gain confidence that that is not the case? By my perseverance in going back again and again. In learning, I can see myself growing in the belief that he's there, in the belief that what he's promised is good, and in the belief that he is merciful and he will not turn me away if I really want what he has to offer. That's what the prayer of faith looks like, as I understand it. So, now I'm going to give Margaret the first place to tell me how this relates to the topic that you raised last time. But what I was trying to say last time is that for me to have questions along the road about whether, you know, I'm seeing, to have questions about myself along the road is not an unfamiliar or surprising thing to have happen. There's a difference between having questions about myself and having questions about what God has said he will do. And what I was trying to emphasize last time, the choice that I was making in James, whether right or wrong, what I was arguing for in that passage is that that James was urging them to be people who didn't see God as Santa Claus or the Cracker Jack box or the publisher's clearinghouse, but saw him as the one who is there, who what he has to offer is good, and he will give it to those who seek it from him. That's what he meant, to not doubt in that context. Now, maybe that's not what he meant there, but that's definitely what the Bible means sometimes, I think, when it talks about praying, having faith in our prayers. And that still leaves room for that struggle along the way with the question of, so what about me? Where do I stand? Where am I in that? And that's a growing confidence that comes through, basically, as a gift of God over time. Okay, so let me throw it to you first, and then I want to open it to any questions that we might have.
A lot of sense to me, and I did some thinking over the week about what you were saying in our interaction, and that was basically the conclusion that I'd come to. It seemed to me that one of the problems, if you don't strongly specify what we're doubting, if you just at one point last week you said I made some comment about feeling a particular way or having particular emotions, and you said, what do emotions have to do with it? And I thought, what don't emotions, I mean, I realized at that point there was, we were talking, we were missing each other, because I think of doubt, I experience doubt as an emotion, but as I started to think about your question, I realized doubt can also be an intellectual perspective proposition. Whereas I might have terrible fear of flying and realize it's an irrational fear and get on a plane anyway, I my emotions doubt the plane's going to stay in the air, but my actions show that I have an intellectual perspective that says I believe this is airworthy in that kind of
thing. Can I stop you for a second?
Okay.
This is where I always run into trouble, because it seems to me, here's the problem. The categories you've given here, and I understand them. I use these categories myself. Emotional doubt and intellectual doubt. It seems to me, maybe I'm wrong, but it seems to me that there's something else in there. When I take that, I mean, you talk about getting on the plane. I gave the example last time of someone has constructed this rope bridge across a canyon and told me, you know, this is the only way to safety is across this bridge. And I believe them, and I get out on the bridge, and I make my way across, that in the middle of that, I experience, as I'm looking down at, you know, how far it is down and all of that stuff, I experience an emotional state that is fearful. The question of whether the bridge is going to hold or not probably crosses my mind in that spot. Okay, you can say that intellectually, and I agree, intellectually, I have decided this, he's right, this bridge will hold. And emotionally, I'm sort of being washed back and forth. I don't know what this other category is I'm trying for. It's more, it's the relationship between my worldview and the decisions I make about life. It's kind of a volitional thing.
That doesn't fall into intellectual?
Well, maybe it does. I mean, that's what I'm asking. If so, we have to have kind of a broad picture of what we mean by intellectual.
That something is, I believe enough to act on.
Right. I believe that this is true. This is my picture of reality. And the image I always have in my mind is I'm putting my weight on it. I'm throwing my lot into the... It's not just that I believe that it's true, but... It's along the lines of the language Jack uses from Kierkegaard, I think, talking about my subjectivity. It's a part of this complex of beliefs and ideas that I have taken on that are my guide to life. I'm going to act on these things. I may be inconsistent at times. I may do things out of keeping with my set of beliefs, but it really is my map, my way of operating. I don't know whether that distinction, and if we can call that intellectual, that's fine. But
volitional works for me.
It's that thing that I embrace and say, this is the way I'm going to live. Now, I think it's important to note in the midst of that we're not, no human being has ever been totally consistent in their life with that way of looking at life. That is, a person of genuine faith who genuinely believes that God exists, that what he offers is good, and that he will do what he said he will do. He will keep his promises and be merciful and generous and so on. That's not to say that people who genuinely believe those things do not at times act as if those things were not true, and do not sometimes feel as if maybe I don't know if they're true, and may sometimes wrestle with the question when the pressure is on, is this true or not? I think that's all a part of the process. But that's what I was trying to say in James. James is not calling for perfect faith when he talks about faith without any doubting, but a substantial faith, one that's
really there.
That's really there, that does not disappear at the first sign of any opposition, but actually has enough substance to push back against the pressures. I mean, it may be, you know, a struggle, but there is resistance there. It is pushing back and saying, no, I trust God, even though things are not going so well. Ultimately, that's the kind of thing I was talking about. Now, so the distinction I made here in relationship to your question, do you think?
I was trying to think of what it was, the dynamic that always terrified me when I read this thing. And it occurred to me that what I was doing was I'd see the word doubt and I would infuse it with the idea of an emotional reaction. And so what I was seeing was actually a catch-22. James was actually telling these people who were in the position of observing that, oh my gosh, I lack wisdom. What can I do? Mm-hmm. And he's saying, go to God. But don't. The thing that the emotional reaction that would lead them to go to God in the first place is doubt, what I was seeing. So it's sort of like he's saying, do you doubt? Well, go to God. But you,
right.
And it was sort right. of, you get in this situation where the thing that I need to go to God with, I am, by virtue of the fact that I need it, automatically excluded from any hope of getting anything from him.
Right.
And that's obviously a contradiction. It couldn't be what he's saying.
Right.
So it when I all of a sudden realized that was going on, I realized that one can doubt he will get anything from God for several reasons. One is that he doesn't think God is good or has anything to give. But you can also doubt that you will get something from God because you know that God doesn't, that you have to be a particular kind of person. You have to be a person of faith. And I don't know if I'm a person of faith.
By doubt, you mean question. I do not have a certainty that it's going to turn out this way. I have a question as to whether it's going to turn out
right,
that way
exactly.
or not.
Exactly. And I don't think personally that I'm doubting that God is good or that he obeys, that he comes through with his promises and that kind of thing. Where my uncertainty comes from is my own self. And as I, you know, the longer I'm a Christian, I guess there's two things that, you know, after being a Christian for 20 years, you know, I'm still here, and I'm not a person who follows through with a lot of things, so that in itself is pretty amazing. But if the things that would make me doubt after 20 years of apparent perseverance are the tares thing, the idea that you can have people living amongst genuine Christians who are indistinguishable from them and who apparently will remain so. I mean, there's the other parable where the you know, wheat, you know, grows up after a while and then dies off. These people persevere enough until the harvest. I mean, they are indistinguishable until the harvest. And I have this mental image of the possibility, and I'd like you to respond to this if you could, of somebody being indistinguishable from a believer, even to himself, and getting upstairs thinking, I'm a believer, I'm in good shape, and God going, I never knew you, and all that really scary stuff. So what's going on there with that tares thing?
Okay. Well, you can see the problem. I mean, there's going to have to be... You have a set of ideas that, if taken to their extreme, end up being mutually contradictory. I mean, the Bible... If the idea of the tares becomes the determining factor in how I think about whether or not I'm saved, then the Bible can be filled with, you know, ask and you shall receive and all of that kind of stuff, and it can't really speak to me because, yeah, but I might be a tare. So we have to, I think we have to have a clear idea of what sort of a thing is being pictured there. I don't know if I have that. I think I can tell you what I think right now, and tell me if this is useful at all. I think the picture in the Bible of the testing of our faith is a central theme in the New Testament, and it is the way out of this seemingly endless maze of mirrors that we walk around in. Because, see, yeah, okay, the tares, they persevere in the sense that they're always there. The Pharisees were Pharisees their whole lives, and there are churches, probably including ours, where there are people who may claim to be believers their whole lives, and yet it's not really, there's nothing really going on there. Maybe there's no one like that here. I really hope that's the case. But it's not just the fact of perseverance. It's not how long I have been claiming to be a certain religion that is the key point. The key point is perseverance under trial. Because what trial does is it pushes at those very places where you find out, is this a fake or is this the real thing? Because you can't be a person who believes that God exists, believes that what he has to offer is good and that you want it. And let's break that apart. What he has to offer, we're not just talking about money or something. We're talking about coming to terms with the fact that I am a sinner and he offers forgiveness. coming to terms with the fact that I am lost and that sin is destroying me and that I'm going to die and I'm going to be condemned for my sin. And he forgives me and brings me into life and rescues me from sin and makes me a person whose life is untouched anymore by sin and death and futility and all of that. Taking in that picture and saying, yes, that's what he has to offer and that's what I want. I can't be a person who knows that he's there, who believes that he gives the things that he has promised, and that those things are good, and is counting on his declaration of mercy. I look to the cross. I don't just say eternal life would be good. I look to the cross, because there at the cross, God is saying, this is me reaching out to forgive people like you. When I put all of that together, I can't be a person who believes all those things and be a tear. I just can't. So the issue is how God over time is refining my understanding of life such that those become the issues. I see more and more clearly that that's what's life about, and I cast my lot with those things. If that's true, then that's as much assurance as anybody's ever going to get in this life, but it's enough. It's not enough for mathematical certainty, but it is enough at those moments when the pressure is on and I'm feeling lost and I cry out to God for help. What sort of confidence should I have that he's going to respond to me? I have every confidence that he's going to respond to me. I think I've seen enough to know that I know something of who he is. I want what he offers. I believe in his mercy. And so I think my cries will not go unheard. It's not likely that I am a tear when you see how untear-like I am. The tears are those, yes, okay, they name the name of Jesus. And actually, we need to back up and ask what specifically is going on in that parable, which I'm not so sure about at this point, actually. But let's just say, we're talking about, are there people who name the name of Jesus and who are real enthusiastic about being believers and are even out there evangelizing and doing all kinds of stuff who are not children of God? Yeah, I think so. And maybe God, in his wrath, never tests them enough to the point that they ever have the opportunity to discover that they are hard-hearted against him, and they just go cruising on thinking that everything's great. That's not the way he deals with the wheat. His picture is, I test them, I try them, I give them wisdom, I strengthen their faith. So that process, that struggle, coming to grips with those questions and dealing with them personally, that's all part of the process of gaining the understanding. See, the more I believe that God is merciful, the more I know I am not a tear. The more I believe that what God has promised is valuable and what I want, the more I know that I am not a tear. So the picture of my growing longing for God's salvation, my growing longing to be forgiven and to enter into his kingdom, and my belief that he's there and my wish that I could be there, but it's just too bad because I'm a tear, that's not possible. That isn't a possible picture. So the assurance comes. There are two parts to assurance. The part that I've been talking to about today is, what is my confidence regarding him? He's there. What he has to offer is good. He has promised mercy and generosity and belief. Now, what's my confidence about me? I learn that as life goes along. And the more I see that I believe that he is, that what he has is good, and that he will keep his promises and be merciful to me, the more I know I'm not a tear. He is going to say something. I've saw her hand before. It's coming.
I wish Larry or Christine was here, because I'm going to ask a question sort of that I knew what Christine was referring to, and I'm not confident that I'm going to represent it correctly. Nancy, maybe you can talk to that. But it seems to, I suspect what Christine was going to bring up, and I think is a real phenomenon, although I don't know if I fall in that category, is there are some people who, the way that they have been raised, the people who were responsible for loving them did not love them the way they ought to be loved. And children's psychology, if I understand it correctly, seems to be when the person who has authority over you treats you badly, you never question whether they have a right or this is the appropriate thing for them to do. You always take responsibility for yourself. And it is, if my dad backhands me, which my dad never did, but, as a child, I internalize it. I say, I must have done something wrong. This has to be a thing for my dad to do because it's too scary to think that the person in charge is making bad decisions. So it's much more safer for me to think of this as being my problem, fundamentally my problem. Then I have some control over it, it's my problem. A person who has had an experience like that arrives in adulthood, perhaps it is impossible for them to conceive of them, of somebody loving them. And so they may listen to, hear, and to it makes sense. They've got all the connections, as far as syllogism, why God is good and can trust him to, obey his promises and that kind of thing. But when it comes down to it, it's hard for this person to imagine anybody loving him, God or anybody. And so it's almost like they're, talk about your double-minded man, in a different sense, someone whose mind is convinced that the gospel is true and whose heart just cannot ever have any rest because it just seems, the person has never experienced being loved, can't even imagine what that might feel like or look like, that it could be, even be possible. So,
and you think that's what Christine was talking about when she said we were talking around the problem?
Well, she said there's a raging river here, and I suspect what she thought I was struggling with was the feeling of being unlovable. And I think we're all unlovable, so I don't, okay. Well, I don't think we're unlovable, but
okay, let's.
I was just wondering what I'm interested in, whether Nancy thinks I've represented it that correctly, and then your answer as to how such a person should think about, that such a person could, I think, be a Christian and never have the emotional sense of confidence, and it would be a struggle all their life.
That is what I was going to bring up, because I think that's, there's two really different things going on. There's the theological issue of what does the Bible say and what's true. And I think that's a very important thing, and I think you've clarified that really well in how you've described the three things and how we struggle with those. But I think there is this other thing that happens for, what happens is each of us hears that through a filter that is based on all of our experience of people, especially the very significant people in our early years. We filter that through our experiences and our understanding of reality, and it's going to come out different for each one of us, how we respond to that kind of idea. And I think the volitional thing is an important piece. What do I end up doing? But there's also a lot that can be looked at for individuals about our fears and our experiences and what they've shown us about who we are and whether we're lovable and whether God could ever even look our way. And I think, Margaret, you're right, that I think it could very well be possible for someone to be a genuine believer and never really feel loved by God, or at least struggle to feel loved by God, want that to be true very badly, and yet not have the experience in human relationship that would ever mirror that or suggest that that's possible. And so I guess I'm not saying that they're, well, I think there's a lot that person can do to look at what goes into that for them, and a lot of discovery, of self-discovery that can happen that can really be important for that process.
Let me take a minute, and then I'll throw it back to you, Logan. This will be brief, because I don't have anything to say. Let me just be up front with you all. I really do not know how to think about that. I really do not. I mean, this is not one of those, I don't know, and then I tell you because I really do, but I'm telling, I don't know. I have been thinking about this for a long time. The fact that each of us has things that have affected the way we look at life, we're greatly influenced by our upbringing and all of those things, and the fact that we have fears and attitudes and all kinds of things that are not based in reality, and those things get in the way of our seeing clearly in life, this is undoubtedly true. And the fact, I'm certainly not against self-discovery. I think self-discovery is a part of the process of growing in wisdom. I have to come to know, I have to know myself as a sinner. I'm growing to see more clearly the ways in which my life is out of kilter, because God is giving me a clearer vision of what the straight and upright would look like. I don't just mean morally, but in all kinds of ways. So that all seems good. It's the idea that, therefore, a profitable use of my time is to engage in self-analysis, is the question that I have no answer to. My gut reaction is, I don't think so. But I usually don't say that because I know that there are a number of you who do think so, and I'm not trying to pick a fight. I mean, I genuinely, I'm not there yet. I'm there with 90% of what you were saying, and maybe 100%, because I'm not sure what you mean by things to look at. I mean, sure, I mean, yes, there's nothing, I ought to look at whatever's there. I mean, I ought to be willing to see what's going on. Yeah. If by vulnerable you mean honest, right? I'm looking at what's there, being honest about what's there. Okay. Yeah. I mean, well, yes, I think that's a necessary part of it. I mean, that has to happen. I guess the thing I'm weighing is, on a human level, I could decide that somebody loves me by going back and dealing with issues in the past and decide those are not the issues that I think they are, remove them as obstacles. But it seems to me another way to come to understand that someone loves me is to experience, to come to see the reality of that love such that it outweighs the experience of the past. That it's not true that the gospel can't speak to me until I've dealt with my issues in the past, I guess is what I'm saying, is that it's big enough that it can speak to me. And I just want to make sure that we're on the same page with that. Okay, now Logan, you've got the mic.
I'm in a curious position here because I look at, well, let me just say that. As a person who has to maintain his emotional experience through medication, I have discovered that I have to force myself to ignore my subjective emotional experience and know that that is not the source of truth in judging who God is and how God feels or acts towards me. I have had to admit that when Jesus was on the cross, God loved him. No matter how painful, how abandoned, and he knew that. God loves me and this sucks. Okay?
Right.
I oftentimes find myself in the same place, I think it was Peter, who said, where am I going to go? You have the words of life.
Right.
By process of elimination, I am not jumping up and down proclaiming my faith in you, Lord. I'm just saying, I got no place else to go. That does not mean I have faith. That means I have just eliminated all the options. And I think he did have faith, and I think I do have faith.
Right.
I don't think I have the kind of faith that the demons have, who have perfect understanding and perfect belief that God is good and righteous, and they're headed for it. Okay,
right.
It's perfect. I wish I could see God as clearly as they do. I wish I oftentimes believed in God's righteousness and holiness and judgment as clearly as they do, because
right.
I don't. But I know that when I'm not getting what I want, that may be exactly what God wants me to have. And if I hurt, that may be my fault, or that may be God's gift. But it has nothing to do with who God is. Is a message that's missing from most pulpits in America. Feel-good religion, successful lives, have destroyed, I think, the fact that God will destroy, will take your captivity, and his mercies are new every day.
Right.
I don't know how that happens. We sing that song, and if I'm Jeremiah and I'm saying, okay, let me see. Women raped and killed, we got fields being destroyed, we got wells being poisoned, we have walls being torn down, our king has been blinded, and we're being dragged off into captivity. But your mercies are new every day. I don't get that. But I know it's true. And so when I'm feeling sorry for myself, I just kind of kicked myself in the fanny and said, who cares what you feel? Doesn't change who God is.
I like it. Nancy? Was there another hand, too? Okay. Yeah. Okay. We're going to have to stop in a minute for the sake of the child care folks. But
I got distracted with what Logan was saying that I liked, but there was something about what you were saying that I wanted to respond a little bit more to, and that is, I think, just that when you say, I don't have to go back to my past and understand it in order to be a person of faith, certainly not as a prerequisite for faith, but I think that part of our sanctification and coming to value what's true involves coming to terms with what has happened to us and understanding who we are on a very deep level, because in that understanding we come to understand God's mercy more deeply. And I think that's part of our sanctification. And if we put our heels in and say, I won't do that, I think that's an issue. I think that's a problem. I'm not saying everyone, it ought to look the same for everyone. I'm not saying, like I said, I'm not saying everyone ought to be in therapy, but I do think that it is part of a growing valuing of what's true to be willing when it comes up in the midst of a trial or whatever context it comes up in. I mean, it's the same kind of thing. It's not like I need to go after that. Uh-oh, this is something else I better do in order to be a victorious Christian. I'm not saying that. But when things hit us over and over in the face, that's part of what we ought to be looking at in order to come to terms with our suffering and with the growing in wisdom. That's what I'm trying to say, or how I see it. So.
Bruce, did you? Okay. Last,
I wasn't here last weekend or the last 9 months, so I don't know what all I missed. But it sounds like what you had to say, your question about whether a child that's felt love growing up can ever love God. Is that, am I understanding that correct? Feel the love. Yeah. Well, with my experience, love is not the issue. Feeling loved by God and loving God is the thing that the child most wants, and that, you know, coming into adulthood, all the people that I know that have experienced abuse and myself, you know, of not feeling loved growing up, loving God is really easy, because that's a desire of everybody, to feel loved. And if God is the only one that's going to love you, then that's really easy to feel and to come to God in that sense.
Okay.
But
that's what you're saying makes sense. I mean, you could see it's a question of what's sort of winning out in the person in their experience, the desires that would obviously be created by that difficult experience versus the fears and the lessons learned. The question is, if the desire it comes to the fore, then that sort of search for the love of God and belief that that's the place where I'm going to find it, I could see how that could happen. But on the other hand, if it's the fears and those lessons about my being unlovable that have really taken root, then you could see how that might get in the way as well. I'm speaking through my hat because it's not my experience.
Yeah, that is the difficult part. You never feel like you're ever good enough to feel, you know, loved by anybody. But you got to see it through God's perspective, that He sees everybody's good too. And if we can only focus on our sins and say, you know, I'm always a bad person, I'm always going to be a bad person, then, you know, you're really not looking at yourself correctly, because He sees the good.
Okay, well, thanks. We've really run out of time, so...